And the reason that I mention this is because that is a way that the people who have compiled the order of the books of the Bible have arranged the books of the minor prophets relative to the approach that was taken by those who arranged the books of the Bible have approached it with. They have the first five books, the books of the law, then you have history books, then you have poetry and wisdom books, and then the prophets, essentially, is the way the Old Testament is laid out. But there's nothing that suggests that that's the only way to arrange those things, but you need some order that we can follow and find the materials. It's similar in some ways to chapters and verses. Those are given to us in order to help us find things and remember things and do things like that. But one of the most fruitful ways, I think, generally, for studying the minor prophets is to study them chronologically. This in itself presents a little bit of a challenge, and that is because we don't know exactly when some of these books were written. Some of them, the historical events that are involved, nail it down pretty tight for us, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But this is the chronological arrangement, order of time arrangement of the books of the minor prophets that I seem to find as most familiar among the people that I study after. Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The way that you pronounce these books, it can be a challenge because we don't use a Hebrew pronunciation for most of them. And so we may say Haggai, or some people say Haggai, or other ways like that, similar. Some say Habakkuk, some say Habakkuk. And then there are some of them that we can make pretty universal pronunciation of. But all of that stuff really probably doesn't matter as much as if we're just familiar with them and learn the content of the books. But notice the difference in the arrangement when you have the typical arrangement that we have versus the chronological arrangement. By the way, at least during some periods of Old Testament history or before the time of Christ, the books of the 12 minor prophets had come to be viewed as one unit, as a book in and of itself in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And so there are a lot of things like that that are interesting to know, but not critical. Question to consider, does the Bible itself refer to these as minor prophets? I mean, does the text of the Bible, somebody could say, well, yeah, my table of contents or my resource material refers to in my printing of the Bible, but the text of the Bible does not refer to these as the minor prophets. It doesn't refer to them as a group in any way. But the question then is why they are called minor prophets. And when I asked this in the class, that this introductory class back in Alabama just a week or so ago, someone said because their work wasn't quite as important as the major prophets. I think that's probably a fairly widespread conception, but it's not really accurate to the point. The point is that they are essentially briefer. They have less content. The major prophets, as we generally know them, sorry about the color I chose there, maybe at least you can see it. The major prophets are essentially Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and they are longer books. That's the reason they're referred to as the major prophets, and these others as the minor prophets. And by the way, we have a book that kind of is hard to fit in any category of the study of the Old Testament. That's the book of Lamentations. It is generally perceived to have been written by Jeremiah about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem or shortly thereafter, sometime along in there, and he was lamenting the judgment on them. And so it fits with Jeremiah in that time period and is, but does not necessarily fit easily as a prophetic book in the typical sense of the term. Those are just introductory things there. Minor prophets, because they're briefer books. May have, like Zechariah, a lot of chapters, but still less content in terms of length of coverage as Daniel, for example, which has about the same number of chapters as Zechariah does. Alrighty, what does the word prophet mean? And we'll just look very briefly at some things that we almost always, I think, tend to study during the discussion of prophetic material, and for good reason. This is very helpful material. We tend maybe to think of prophets in a one direction, whereas there's more to it than that, and some specific things that can help us. When Moses was approached, when he was being instructed in Exodus 4 and along in there to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, Moses had some objections. He didn't think he was the man for the job. And he says, Lord, in Exodus 4:13, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. In other words, send somebody else, not me. I'm not the man for this job, essentially is what Moses is saying. And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite, Moses' brother, who was a little older than him? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And then we find further in this same text here, verse 15, you are to speak with him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak to you, speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your heart this staff, in your hand, this staff with which you shall perform the signs. And that's what God told Moses that Aaron was going to do for him, for Moses, and ultimately for God when he went to Pharaoh. Discussing the same thing later on when it's about to take place, Exodus 7, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And that simply means, if I understand it, that you occupy these kinds of roles. It doesn't mean that Moses has the extent of authority or any such thing as that as God, but that God has placed in him the authority to be the one who directs Aaron to go and gives him what to say. In verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. And he says there in verse 1, your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So a prophet is essentially a spokesperson, a mouthpiece, we often say, someone who speaks the thoughts of another for them, who communicates to someone else the message. And in this case, the prophets of God are spokespersons for God. That's the essential meaning of the term and its usage in Scripture. And of course, relative to that, Deuteronomy 18 discusses the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. And it says things like this, verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Of course, this is ultimately applied to Jesus Christ in Acts, the third chapter particularly, when he is the prophet like unto Moses, who comes to the people to communicate God's will to them, as Moses had done at Sinai. So, here's the essential meaning of the word prophet then. Now, the next thought that runs through our minds when we talk about prophets is the idea of the telling of the future, prophesying future events. Did biblical prophets tell the future what was going to happen in the future? Clearly they did. It's one of the main roles that they occupied. But the point is that it was not all that they did. They did more than just tell the future. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. By the way, in my opinion, one of the most conclusive and convincing evidences that the Bible is the message of Almighty God is the communication of future events with such precision as is found in Scripture. When you find things like Isaiah 53 and other passages, Psalm 22 and other places like that, that tell us in such concise detail about what's going to happen hundreds of years down the road. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, tells about the coming of the destruction of God's people at the hand of the Babylonians, and then how that the Babylonians would be, that the people would be ultimately set free from Babylonian captivity by Cyrus, by name. And all this was well over 100 years before it ever took place and those people came on the scene. To me, it's sort of like someone who comes face to face with that ultimately has to try really hard not to believe. That's my personal opinion about that. I don't mean to say if you don't believe yet that I'm smarter than you. I'm just saying the evidence is there that has convinced me, and I believe will convince those who seek after truth. That's my personal conviction with regard to that. Here's a point just to make in a little linguistic situation. What's the difference in the following two words? And I only say this because they often get mixed up in our pronunciation, especially when we see them in their different forms. Prophecy is the first and the one with the C in it. Prophesy. So maybe it'll help if you have any struggle with that to think C in the word prophecy and then prophesy. And its difference in the word prophecy is the noun, the thing spoken of. A prophecy is that which is prophesied. To prophesy is to communicate the idea, and it can be, of course, in different forms like prophesying, prophesied, other terms like that. And that's just one of those things that's easily mixed up sometimes. Prophecy and prophesy, a difference between the noun and the verb form of the term. All right. Here are some things that have gotten from different sources. This particular one comes particularly from Brother Phil Roberts when he was doing a lecture on the subject of the minor prophets some years ago. And I thought it's a very good way of looking at the summary of the different roles which the prophets fulfilled and carried out. Three ways of understanding the roles of the prophets. What was their job? Well, they were spokespersons for God, spokesmen for God. Oh, let me back up and say this before we cover these points very quickly. The prophets that we talk about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets, those are referred to as literary prophets. They were the writing prophets. Of course, most of us are familiar with that. But we know well that there were many other prophets, some of whom are named, some of who are just spoken of in generic terms as existing. But you think about people like Elijah and Elisha and Nathan and other, the very important roles that these prophets filled that was not part of writing the text of the Bible. It was extremely important. They communicated God's word. But they were not the writing or the literary prophets that we read about in Scripture. But as to the prophets and their roles generally, they were first of all spokespersons for God. They communicated God's will to the people. Another point that relates to this is the fact that we think of prophets as being Old Testament characters sometimes. But we, of course, can easily recognize that they're also New Testament prophets. There were at Antioch in Syria, in Acts the 13th chapter, prophets and teachers that were there. And among them were two fellows by the name of Barnabas and Saul, whom God said, separate for me these men and send them forth. And they went out and taught the word. We know that Philip had daughters who prophesied. The prophesying of both men and women was set forth from the Old Testament prophets as being a reality. And there were prophets like Miriam and Huldah in the Old Testament, prophetesses, we would say, women who prophesied. And then there were New Testament prophetesses as well who were spoken of and prophesied. And we read about those different things that they did. So spokespersons for God was the first role that we're mentioning here as one of their roles. Secondly, one of the major roles that the prophets fulfill was as preachers of the covenants. Covenants, of course, include the Old Testament or Old Covenant that was made between God and Israel at Sinai, at Mount Sinai in the days of Moses, and referred to as the Mosaic Law, generally speaking. And then a new covenant, the covenant of Christ Jesus. And the covenant, of course, we often fundamentally refer to as an agreement, but it has the idea of an arrangement, setting an order of things that has to do with the type of covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai was like the what are called vassal treaties or suzerainty treaties is another word that's often used to refer to those covenants that were made between powerful kings when they came to a nation and said, now we can come in and step on you and mash you like a bug. My army can do that. Or we can make an arrangement with you. We can come and tell you that we'll provide for you protection and care if you'll submit to us and do what we tell you to do. If you don't, we'll just come in, step on you like a bug and be done with it. You know, that kind of thing. That's similar. The arrangement of those vassal treaties is very similar to the arrangement that was made between God and Sinai, God and Israel. The basic difference, of course, is that God did it out of his love for his people and the accomplishment of his eternal purposes, and that he was providing for a people who did not deserve it an arrangement to accomplish what he ultimately accomplished in sending Christ Jesus. So, but there are many covenants, the covenant of circumcision, many others that are referred to in scriptures, but they were the ones who preached those arrangements between God and his people where he provided his benevolent care and concern for his people and his directions for them. So they were spokespersons for him. They were the preachers of the covenants. And then this third one is a very critical point when you study through the literary prophets. They were interpreters of Israelite history. They gave the history of the nation of Israel not only in terms of its details, but in terms of what it meant, what it was accomplishing. And it is extremely important to see that God wasn't just telling us a set of events so we can have a history class. Old Testament history and geography was great to study, but it ultimately has its benefit when we understand what it meant, what it had to do with God's dealing with his people. And of course, the key point, and Rick's going to, I think, be dealing with this primarily tonight, so I don't want to tread on his territory too much, dealing with the idea that this was all telling about the coming of God's arrangement for the salvation of mankind through Christ Jesus. And so that is critical. And that fits with this picture of Israelite history, the Old Testament history and the history of the Jewish people as we would come to know them. That's one of the main things that the prophets accomplished in this time. I realize that we're flying through this. Like I say, I tried to get enough material to make sure I didn't run out of soap before the time was up, but I probably got more than I could cover. So I'm sorry that I don't have time to leave it up there longer. The next point we want to talk about is three frequent prophetic themes that are found. And this is really evident when you look at the minor prophets. It's true in the major prophets as well, but it's really evident in the minor prophets. There's what's referred to, I got this from Brother Shane Scott, sinful present. In other words, you're mounting up wrath against yourselves because of the sin that you've committed. And then coming judgment. If you don't straighten up, then judgment's coming on you. Sometimes it was stated like, I have given you all the opportunity that righteousness will allow, and you will not respond, so judgment is coming. It is inescapable at a certain point that judgment is coming. So a sinful present, because of your current sins, judgment's on its way, and yet God generally accompanies his discussion of judgment with the tempering with future glory. There is coming a restoration of a people, a remnant, they are often referred to. So, the sinful present, the coming judgment, and future glory are ever present in the context of the prophets. Just wanted to mention in connection with that idea that we've just looked at there, an expression that is used in certain ones of the Old Testament books various times, and then also used by Peter, for example, in the New Testament over in 2 Peter. The day of the Lord. There's an inclination, especially by people who speculate about dates and that kind of thing, to take any passage that says day of the Lord, or to be inclined to take a passage says day of the Lord and apply that to the final judgment. A day of the Lord passage referred to various judgments by God, and they always had, I think, at least generally had, two major aspects. The day of the Lord was a reckoning, a judgment, punishment of wickedness, but on the other hand, there was the idea of the deliverance of the righteous. So the judgment against the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous in the day of the Lord. And that's what we see in Peter's references to the day of the Lord will come as a thief in which the elements shall be burned up, etc. in 2 Peter 3. There is judgment against the wicked. There is the deliverance of the righteous that are involved. God's hope and his presence for us there. Okay? Now, there are three sins that are sometimes mentioned that are very present and often addressed in the prophetic material that we keep in mind when we study through them. One of the main ones is idolatry, putting something in God's place. Most of the time when that's discussed in the Old Testament, it takes the form of some graven image or some concept in the mind of human beings of what God should be. And so putting some other god, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can't make up those. Paul spoke in Athens, Greece in Acts 17 about not thinking of God as physical things that you can fashion with your hands. He said, that's not what God is. We are his offspring, he said, even as your poets have recognized. God made us. We don't make him. We don't fashion God in our image or according to our likeness. I mentioned recently in when we were discussing this in class, I think, that there was a song that came out back in the early 70s, I think it was, somewhere along in there, on the radio, that was just, there were so many people who were just fascinated with it because it had this deeply philosophical concept, and it had a stirring rendering. The guy who read it, it wasn't sung, it was vocalized, it was read. It was called The Desiderata. Many of you remember it, some of you have never heard it and never heard of it. It was called The Desiderata. And The Desiderata had a line that it was giving all these philosophical ideas about how you should live your life in order to find comfort and peace in life. And it said, be at peace with God, whatever you perceive him to be. Be at peace with God, whatever you perceive him to be. That's idolatry. You make God according to your imagination, and then you find a way to feel at peace with that which you have created. But we are his offspring. He made us. He gave to all life, breath, and all things. And idolatry was a major problem in the prophetic message and the biblical message in its various forms. And then there was also the sin of the mistreatment of the downtrodden. There was injustice and oppression of the poor. The widows and the orphans are often mentioned in that context, both Old and New Testaments, people who can't take care of themselves and the needs that are to be met with regard to those kinds of things. And that was a prophetic message as well. And then there was also the problem of ritualism. Malachi speaks a lot about that and other places in the Old Testament. The ritualism is the idea that if you do a deed and say this is for God, God's supposed to accept that. It's the same kind of thing that happens in the religious world today when people make up their own sort of worship and their own sort of religion. And they say, I give this to God. When we serve in the way that suits us because we like it or because we think it displays our talents, instead of learning from God what he wants and giving that from a heart of love and obedience and surrender. That's the difference. And it was a major problem back then, and it happens today as well. Consider in connection with these three major categories of sin that we've listed here, the subject of false prophets in connection with the sins above. We talked about in Deuteronomy 18 how God differentiated between false prophets and true prophets. And by the way, I don't think I mentioned there when we were discussing Deuteronomy 18 earlier, the major way in which that passage tells the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. A true prophet says something and it comes to pass. A false prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass. Now, that's not all the Bible tells us about how we can tell a false prophet from a true prophet. New Testament speaks a great deal about false prophets being identified and false teachers being identified by the fact that they defy or change what God has already spoken to be true. They take something and say, oh, here's a new truth that can't be reconciled with what God has already revealed. And so the idea of those who would say, I'm a prophet and I have heard from God and he told me to do this sort of thing, when God's word clearly identifies that that is not accurate and true. That's one of the major things that is said through the Bible. But Old Testament Deuteronomy 18 says, you can tell right off the bat if somebody says in 10 years or 10 weeks, such and such is going to happen. God told me it's going to happen. And then it doesn't happen. You know, that's a false prophet. And a true prophet, when they spoke, it came to pass as they spoke for it to be. And he identified the difference. And of course, Jesus Christ is the consummate prophet. He is the prophet that was identified as coming in the likeness to Moses to reveal God's will to us. But as we think about these various sins of idolatry, mistreatment of people, and those kinds of things, and the ritualism, the false prophets used all of these things to allure people. If they were appealing to the rich, they would teach them, you know, that it was all right somewhere or another to mistreat these downtrodden people because they're not the people that God is mostly concerned about or something like that. They just treat them that way. The false prophets convince somebody that they're privileged by virtue of their accomplishment or their possessions or whatever else it is. Similarly with ritualism, the false prophets would say, you know, we've come up with an idea. I mean, God has come up with a new idea. He's got a new way of doing things, and we're going to do it this way instead of his way. And so we speak prophecy. Kind of reminds us of Jeroboam, though I don't know that Jeroboam, when he became the king, the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, I don't know that he claimed to be a prophet. It may have even say something like that, but I don't recall it. But Jeroboam said, we need to keep the people from having to go all the way back down to Jerusalem, because they'll go down there and they'll start worshiping with those folk from Judah again and we'll lose them. And there are people today who do everything in the world under the name of God because they're afraid they're going to lose numbers of people. And they just do things their own way instead of God's way. And so turn ritual into what's supposed to be from God. And of course, idolatry has always been a trick of the devil in the mouth of false prophets. All right, the historical context of the minor prophets is very important. The approach that we have suggested from the beginning, we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah set in our table of contents in our Bible, but the chronological arrangement, as best we can make one, is helpful to study in light of the historical sequence of events in the prophets. And so some of the widely used commentaries and such on the minor prophets use a chronological arrangement, which happened in the 800s AD and which happened 700s, which happened 600s, 500s, 400s, right on down the line like that. For our purposes in discussing this just for the next few minutes, the central event becomes the Babylonian exile. I think that is a good focal point. I'm not the first one to suggest this. I adopted this approach when it was convincing to me that if you use the Babylonian captivity as a kind of a central event in Old Testament history during the days of the prophets, the prophetic history, it kind of serves as a reference point for studying the prophets, I think. And the Babylonian exile was in the time period surrounding 600 B.C. Three different waves of captives, 605, 596 or so, and 586 or about then, were the three captivity times by the Babylonians of Judah. in the South. And that kind of is a point of reference that you can connect things to if you choose to do it that way. And another point that relates to that is that it's helpful to look at the prophets, and the minor prophets are no exception, and say, are they talking to the people of Israel or Judah or both? Or are they talking specifically to the nations around? Or is it something that relates to the nation after the Babylonian captivity, and so there is no divided kingdom anymore? That kind of thing. So those are just things to consider. If you're going to do this sort of arrangement of your in your study of the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets in particular, the time before the Babylonian exile would take you back to the years of the Assyrian control, which began at about 880 B.C. And then until the Babylonians rose to power, they were the great power in that area, and the Assyrians were the great power. And by the way, one of the cruelest nations of people that have ever been known on the face of the earth. They were horrendous in their treatment of the people. And yet they became, against the wickedness of Israel, a sword in God's hand. Isaiah 10 is extremely revealing with regard to that. Assyria was used by God in all their wickedness to teach God's people a critical lesson and bring a judgment against God's people. And we need to try to come to the realization that God knows things that we don't know, and behind the scenes, He is in control of things that we just can't fully grasp. We must trust in Him who loves us enough to send His Son to die for us to accomplish His purposes. Then you see the period of the Babylonians gaining control in about the 600s B.C., and this would have been the period as Assyria fell. Nineveh, their chief city of Assyria, fell in about 612, and so the Babylonian control had come to power by that time. And then the period of the Babylonian exile itself in about 606 to 586, as we mentioned earlier. So there are some of the prophets that deal with that kind of thing. And then the post-exilic, or the time after the captivity, when the Persians, the Medes and the Persians came into control, and that's the period of the late 500s, and you're talking about books like Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi during that period after the Babylonian control. So seeing that historical context can be very helpful. Very quickly, just notice with me, Obadiah is usually dated somewhere around 845 B.C. and discussed the destruction of the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, and that's an interesting, although very brief book, that teaches us that you can't stand on the other side and ignore responsibility and expect God to be pleased with you. Then discussions that you've already had perhaps in Joel. And then Jonah is one of this period that we were talking about, 782 to 753, God's concern for the Gentiles. This is during the time when Nineveh, the chief city of Assyria, was extremely powerful and strong and extremely wicked, and God gave them an opportunity to repent. Obviously, their repentance was short-lived, that is, as far as the city and the nation as a whole, and they returned to their wickedness and were ultimately destroyed for their wickedness. It was extreme. The book of Amos is not in the section that we were talking about, but it was around, Amos was known as the prophet of doom. Hosea, the prophet of a broken heart. Then Micah, 735 to 700 B.C., well before the rise of Babylon. Judgment, restoration, and repentance. Zephaniah, 630 to 625. So we're getting up to the time before Babylon takes over as the world power at that time. Judgment and salvation in the day of the Lord. Then Nahum, 625 to 612 B.C., tells about the fall of Assyria coming and the destruction of the chief city of Assyria, which is Nineveh. Then Habakkuk is dealing with the rise of the Babylonians to power. This is one of my favorite Old Testament prophecies to study because it tells us that just because you don't know what God's doing doesn't mean He's not doing something. And that has to do with the nations of the earth. He says, Habakkuk cries out, "Oh God, how can you allow us in Judah to continue in our wickedness?" And God says, "I'm working a work in your day which you wouldn't believe though it was told you." I have raised up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk says, how in the world? They're worse than we are. How can you do that? God said, you don't worry about that. The just shall live by faith. That is, by trusting in me. And if you'll just trust in me, I'll take care of the things that you can't take care of and that I haven't given you the responsibility to take care of. You keep trusting in me. And God said, I'll take care of all of that. The judgment part is in my hands. You do what's right. A holy God chastising his children. Haggai, in about 520 B.C., just simply teaches build the temple, which is after the fall of the Babylonians and the rise of the Persians and such things as that. Some key lessons from the minor prophets is that God cared about the nations around Israel. God didn't reject Israel. I mean, didn't reject the Gentiles out of hand. He did not reject them as individuals. He was dealing with the nation of Israel for a particular purpose. And then, of course, it tells about God's dealing with his people and especially leads us to learn to distinguish between those who are physically called God's people because they were accomplishing some purpose for him and those who are spiritually his because they have surrendered to him from their hearts and according to his will. Thank you for letting me ramble on. We already talked about Habakkuk.